Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy of your presence, of the family that you've brought us into. And we look forward to you as our teacher today, Holy Spirit, as we talk about our Savior, his sacrifice, his blood, and the effect and result of the wonderful salvation that not only have you offered to us, but you picked us up and put us into as we received you as our Savior. We trust you now to bless this time, fill this room with your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today, after a brief review, we're going to kind of brainstorm each one of us. Now, don't have to throw it out loud, but in the context of our experience of the salvation that we have been welcomed into. So it'll be the experiential side. Background to that is 1 John, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, Galatians. Primarily, the high priesthood of Christ that we see in chapter 7 through 10 of that epistle in Hebrews, and the emphasis upon the blood of the high priest, its effective, accomplished work on the experiential side for us, and that's what we're going to be brainstorming about. So I'm going to try to ask, and again, my sheet, I'm missing it, so I might stumble over a bit in trying to remember some of the questions, but they'll be pretty commonsensical. And with the backdrop of 1 John's, remember that was an experiential epistle with John trying to point out to the brethren and sisters, you are such and such, not such and such. It only could have been accomplished by this being resident in you. I want you to know you have eternal life. All of that. Ephesians. The emphasis on holy and blameless in the beloved, the whole first half of the first chapter is the redemption through the blood of Christ, the purpose established and the mystery and all of that type of stuff, reassured that even Paul recognizes that they are Christians, have in the experience of the Holy Spirit and love to the brothers and sisters, and then a prayer for, if we see juxtaposed to Hebrews going to maturity in Ephesians, it is the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him and his work and so on, something that they didn't have, yet they were Christian people, love of the brothers and sisters, the context there. And then to as the truth is in Jesus, chapter 4, put off, put on, so on. And then Hebrews, which would be the unfolding of the person of Christ, his significance, who and what he is, how God has given him to us, his relationship to mankind being birthed into, picking mankind up, and then the high priesthood and his work and so on. So with that as the background, we're going to push for, in chapter 5 of 1 John, I'm going to read it, and then we're going to step into the experiential side of things. I'll give a little intro after we read 1 John to that. Does that make sense, kind of mm-hmm. where we want to go today? And it's a brainstorm. It doesn't have to take us too long if we get all the right answers. But if we don't, the class is going to be here until we get it done. All right. And let me pull the Bible up. So we will read chapter 5. Oh, 1 John, might as well read the whole thing, it's not that long. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that'll be sufficient for what we're going to do. I know we're all familiar with this. We might be reading from different translations. But our primary focus is on starting with verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Our whole endeavor in these last few months, as a group of brothers and sisters who have a common testimony that we are Christians, then in turn we are in the experience of something to do with the Son of God and all his attached, attachments that come with him. And in the context of his finished work and his person and so on. So what I want us to try to clarify in our own personal witness is the experience that we are in the context of having as a child of God. But that goes back to the Father has borne witness to us. This witness, you can look at it and look at it historically in the sense of this is the testimony of God that he's borne witness to his Son. The question, how has he borne witness to us, to me, about his Son? He's borne witness to me about his Son. Think of this now in the context of John's epistle. Has to do with eternal life. Has to do with the first chapter, second paragraph. Has to do with the blood of Christ. Has to do with sin, has to do with love, has to do with a belief in the one who has come, the Son of God. Has to do with all the things that John's talking about. Pick that up. Where do we get more information about the blood? We get it in the second paragraph of Ephesians. We get it over in chapter 3 of Colossians, having to do with the crucifixion of Christ, and nailed above the cross is the placard that Paul talks about in the third chapter. This he nailed to the cross, and so you know what I'm talking about. And then in Hebrews, we get it in the context application or the effectiveness or the truth of the shed blood of Christ pertaining to the old covenant and to the new covenant and to a bringing one to an end and the beginning of the other one and so on. So all of those things are in here. Now I want to push us to how has the Father borne witness to us in our experience And what are some of these component parts? What I'm really after is we have experienced something. We want to identify what that is. What else am I supposed to be? How else has the Father borne witness to me of his Son? All of this comes back down to the Sabbath rest, the experience, maturity, based on what? So you're going to bring in your own Christian experience, and we're going to bring in what Scripture points to that I should be in the experience of, and why. I'll start it out with simply where I always do, if you guys have heard me enough, say the forgiveness of my sins. If I have experienced the forgiveness of my sins, and the relevant peace with God because of that, that's the Father bearing witness to me about what aspect of Christ in his life and so on. I've experienced the forgiveness of sins. Why? Now, so think about that, and you might drop back. What we want to push that to then is in Hebrews, we have the blood of bulls, we have the blood of goats, and we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins, the Father's borne witness to me something about the blood of Christ. What's he telling me? Now, the other part of this is, he's borne witness to me the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, what the Holy Spirit's pointing to is what he's done to me, not things he's going to accomplish later. These are things he's done to me. He's bearing witness to his Son, and everything from the birthing of his Son to his sitting at the right hand of the Father and so on. It isn't things he's going to do in application of what Christ has done and who he is. It's pointing to me what he's already done to me that I may or may not be in the experience of, or may be believing, or may put in a different context. Not yet, but in some time to come. The same way that John's pointing to, I want you to know you have eternal life. So in the context of how John is saying it, I want you to know this. And that's the whole, in bearing witness to the forgiveness of my sins, the blood of Jesus Christ effective, John can jump to, I want you to know you have eternal life. What's the experience of that, and what is that? So I want to talk about all kinds of different stuff in our minds. I know a lot of us, we haven't really thought like this, and I want to push us to see the relevance of it. Okay? A lot of times we treat the forgiveness, and you'll identify with this, we treat the forgiveness of our sins and the experience of that, and then and proceed then in some of these words are not quite effective or sufficient, in our practice, to walk as though it was the blood of bulls and goats, and what Hebrews says about that. And the assurance comes from the Holy Spirit. It isn't the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of Christ. What's the difference? Here's a question. Am I okay to keep going on? Because we know what I'm talking about. Here's a question. How, in our self-reflection about my experience before you, Holy Spirit, I want you to bring understanding to me. How can I be in the experience of an intermittent life that's indicated by the blood of bulls and goats when it's the blood of Jesus Christ? Something's amiss. What's the blood of bulls and goats accomplish? Not, chapter 10 of Hebrews, the forgiveness of sins. It's intermittent, has to be redone. It's okay for the cleansing of the flesh temporarily, the body, the washing, but not the forgiveness of my sins. But I testify in the experience of the reality, oh Lord, I have peace with God by the blood of Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. Hallelujah. And I turn around and put into practice the inefficient blood of bulls and goats in my experience. Am I making sense? Why? This is an answer to why does the author of Hebrews give that comparison? The Hebraic reader, the Jewish readers of the epistle were being challenged. Why do you want to go back to what the blood of bulls and goats can accomplish for you when you are in the experience of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ? The Father's not testifying and witnessing to you, any one of us, I'm just picking on you, to you, anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to look into that. So let's, if I'm making sense, let's brainstorm on that just a bit. So what is in this package that the Holy Spirit's telling me that I'm in the experience of? And then just what we're aiming at here is, what's keeping me back from coming into the experience of the Sabbath rest? What is it? This little discussion should bring to mind maybe and hopefully unearth maybe some things that I haven't given space for the Holy Spirit to believe Him for. I might have an understanding of myself that isn't the one God is showing me. This dead carcass I keep pulling along. I'm just rephrasing it. But are you with me there? Because in our experience, in our discussions, we have been talking about stuff that has no place in the Christian life based on this. Based on the Father bearing witness to me, His Son. Are you with me? And pardon me if I'm too in our faces in the sense of some of the thought lives that we have to just quit thinking and take a look seriously when we need to unfold this thing that is the Father bearing witness to us about His Son. We've given that not enough space. We see it in the five chapters of 1 John. John gives it a little space, and look what he accomplishes there. We really aren't walking with the confidence and the full assurance that we have eternal life. And we've given it not enough, we've sold it short of what it is. Speaking for all of us. Okay? So, all right, let's just start with the blood of Jesus Christ, the witness and testimony that we have that just the experience of the forgiveness of my sins. Have we all had that experience? We've all had that experience. Yeah. What's it indicate? What's the Father trying to bear witness to us about? What's He telling us? It isn't the normal way we think about the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins demands what?
Well, we died.
Demands our death. Right. He can't forgive us unless we're dead. He's not foregoing the curse. He's not putting it aside. He's not saying it doesn't apply to you. The blood of Jesus tells us it applies to me in its entirety, and I stand judged, condemned to death, and I can't have anything other than be terminated. There's no way around it. Historically, in the Christian context, we endeavor as Christian people to try to come up with a way around the curse. We just try to do an end run. We try to get beyond it. And so we can't accomplish that, so we modify it, or we try to bring it along with it. However, you guys know the answers to all that type of stuff. If we've experienced the forgiveness of our sins, as Joffe rightly nailed to the cross, is if I've experienced that, what's God telling me? I killed you. There's no curse upon you. So Scripture passages, there's therefore now no condemnation, and all the rest of those, for those who have been crucified with Christ and all that type of stuff, for the Colossians 1, that if you're Christ, you put to death this and that, and all that type of stuff. The experience of the forgiveness of my sins out of the gate tells me I'm dead. Now I know when we first experienced that, we never would have said that.
No.
That would have been, whoa, You know, how's that possible? And so on. But as we see through how the Holy Spirit unfolds scriptures, that's exactly what he says. If that's happened, if I've been put to death, here, I'll maybe just jump to, we'll just keep it on the paraphrasing and discussion mode instead, and we can bring scriptures in later if we want to. But some of this is you'll want to look these scripture passages up if in any way you're walking on timidly. Because this is where our holy boldness comes from in reference to I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, which we all want to come into the experience of with a joyful awareness, as Paul did. Where were we? So that tells me that, out of the gate, I've been put to death. What comes with that then? What's it tell us about the blood of Christ? It brings to end the one, the curse, brings to end what? The old covenant applications to my life. Mm-hmm. If Paul might put in Galatians, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Mm-hmm. How do I know that? Because I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. And I can't experience the forgiveness of my sins in the Epistle of Hebrews under the old covenant. I can't. It isn't sufficient. It's inadequate. There's no forgiveness of sins. And maybe it'd be best if I just jump to Hebrews and we underscore that. Because this is... the whole gospel is built on that. If you think of the evangelical side of the gospel, that's what's preached to what? If someone can come in by the Holy Spirit to the experience of the forgiveness of our sins, everything is built from that. And everything is brought to an end at that point and recreated in Christ Jesus that point onward. The whole sorting out in the Christian life and try to go on is to try to see what belongs to that camp on the post side of the crucifixion. None of the old. None of it. Does that include sin? Does that include sin in the Christian life? It includes all of sin and all that. Are you with me? And this is just all you got is there's nothing that would challenge a common sense interpretation of the scriptures in this context. I'm going to jump up to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And just because some of us have had medical episodes in the past week, we'll allow time lags for comments. That was pretty good, wasn't it?
That was a deep.
Did I pay you back? No. Sorry. Let's see. We want to do chapter 10. I'll start at verse 1. And this deals, chapter 10, initially it's in the towards the end of the high priest stuff, but it frames and brings us a summary point, the law versus the new high priesthood and so on. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the... Again, why are we looking at this? Because of my experience of the forgiveness of my sins. It's putting it in the proper context. And again, the author of Hebrews is trying to bring the brothers and sisters to a place of maturity, to a place where they can quit off milk and go on to meat, or a place they can come into the rightful place of being teachers of the fellowship and the participation they have with this high priest. He's trying to bring them to this place. Yet they're struggling with an understanding of the transition from the law to the new high priest, which in these chapters, he says, it's totally other. Totally other. It's a totally new one because of an endless life and because of what it does to the human being and because it's the blood of Christ transition and so on. But we'll hit that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. The other aspect somebody might hold in the wings for, what else has he given me? He's brought me to a place of perfection according to God. Just as an aside, when we receive the forgiveness of our sins and we recognize, well, something's happened to me, I sure feel okay, peace with God, and I'm good, or whatever happens to be, whatever we understood at the particular time. The context of perfection, we might have looked at ourselves and said, well, nothing's changed. Because what we're looking at, what we would suspect or anticipate or expect in the sense of how God makes me perfect, isn't according to the mind of God, it's according to our mind. And so we look at things that God doesn't even care about. What he cares about is eternal life, his life resident in us, and bringing us from the old to the new and all that type of stuff. What doesn't change? Normally, first we look at the outside, we look at our bodies and then our minds, or whatever it happens to be, and that isn't perfection according to God. It isn't imperfect. It isn't perfect. It is. It doesn't apply. Are you with me? So if we would have looked at ourselves, if we would have had that thought, how has he made me perfect? I look the same. But we knew we weren't because something happened. And it has to do then with the blood of Christ, with peace with God, with reconciliation, all that stuff, which isn't, according to man's conception, of if God made a perfect being, this is what he looked like. Well, he says he looks like his son. And then his son comes along, and he looks just like us on the outside. And so then somehow we're not seeing a perfection we expect, because all the great minds of the Christian world have gotten together and said that Jesus in his appearance, physical appearance, wasn't anything out of the ordinary. So we wouldn't think, well, that's perfect. But anyway, you get my point. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be off? If the worshippers has once been, now we see, cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So the perfection of the conscience having to do not with what we would conceive as being perfect, but in the context of, you might initially look at morality, or what we're really talking about is righteousness, or holiness, or a life that is a perfect fit for the life of God. So my conscience witnesses to me and says, okay, this one's ready to go. Not only that, at the same time something else happens, John underlines and said, well, eternal life is in there now. Or the person of the Son, however we look at it. Are we okay? All right, so I'll keep going. But in these sacrifices, the law couldn't accomplish that. It can only be accomplished then by the sacrifice. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So just as a practical fact in our Christian lives, when we became Christian people and experienced the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God, and we're all extremely happy about that at that time, and just speaking for myself, and surrounded by whoever, and peer pressure and all the rest, whatever excuses we might have had, we were, in the not too distant time from that, were led away into a life of in and out of conviction or condemnation or somewhat a degree of confusion about have I been delivered from sin or not in our practice. And if we look at it just right now, how foolish we were not to pay attention to why hadn't we read Hebrews 8 through 10 and memorized that bugger and got a hold of what he's really showing us is if that's the case, the law is relevant in your life, and you're not under the law. The law has to do with the blood of bulls and goats. The law has nothing to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, or in reality, the forgiveness of our sins, because there's no forgiveness of our sins by the blood of bulls and goats. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So what I want to encourage us is to start working through the scriptures, and at least the four epistles, and start to push from the point of, what is God's witness and testimony to me? It just, again, is a reminder, because there's something keeping us back. Not that he needs to do, but there's something keeping me back from the experience of maturity or the Sabbath rest, and we want to know what it is. What I'm suggesting here is that we know in reality there's nothing keeping me back other than my understanding, and it isn't necessarily an understanding the Holy Spirit has to bring me other than answering that prayer, but it has to do with what he wants to show me about what he did to me when he birthed me. A complete understanding of that is a transition. An acceptance of that is the full assurance of faith that transitions me into the Sabbath rest. It isn't anything he has to do. And we've already talked about that. Is this making sense? Okay. So we're all getting a bit of homework in this. And just as an example, how does somebody do this? I remember we talked about this a few years ago. And it's, you see how I'm doing it right now. All I'm doing is taking this to the Hebrews, but these epistles, and going where the author brings me back to Jesus Christ, and what's he want me to see that he's done to me. Nothing has to be accomplished. If you hear me, there's nothing for me to do to get this accomplished. There's nothing God has to do to me to get this accomplished. And understand how I'm saying that. I'm not saying you aren't to pray, you aren't to study scriptures, and so on. You know that. Okay. For these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. The other challenge to this, in reference to his sacrifice or his blood, is the inclusion of me. Lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can't never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemy should be made a stool for his feet. What are we talking about in reference to my inclusion? And this then has to do an acceptance, a grasping of my inclusion. Why is the blood sufficient for me? Whose blood is that? That's the blood of a man. How can I think it's at the end of, let me see if it's here. Yeah, it's back in chapter 9, but how can one man's sacrifice be sufficient for an additional four people in this room? That's another challenge that we have to grapple with. Because I know, Curtis and I know, that he or I sacrificing ourselves for each other can't accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. It can't accomplish what? My, as we already said earlier, being crucified with Christ. My death. The curse being carried out. We know for a fact it can't give us eternal life. But just to cover the first end, it can't bring to end the law upon me, which is somehow this birthing of Jesus Christ has to, in his crucifixion, has to accomplish that. I suggest to us that isn't the mystery in reference to the blood. The mystery is talked about, if we want to use an example, in Ephesians. That's not the mystery that was held for and then he started to reveal to his apostles in the New Testament with Christ. Did I have a question on all that? I might have. No. Well, anyway, my question is, or let's push that in the sense of, how can this man, how can I get in there? How can that be me dying on the cross? To end me, God has to carry the curse out upon me, right? For it's given to man to die once, and after that the judgment. So how can that bring an end to me? We have to somehow know that for a fact, or we have no confidence. Otherwise, it's just like the blood of bulls and goats. His blood has to be different than that. How can then his body, his sacrificial, his body, and then his shed, why the blood, and it's the body that was given, and so on and so forth. So let's just brainstorm about that for a couple of minutes. Am I going too fast? No, we're good, right? We're just trying to baby step our way here.
Okay.
So where do I have the experiential confidence that I was included in that? When we asked Christ to come into our lives, I don't think any of us had a clue I was going to come to some grappling and understanding of the shed blood of Jesus Christ with me in it. I think most of us had the, he died for my sins, and that's as close as we were at the time. But God gave us an experience of something other than he died for my sins from a distance. When his testimony, the testimony that he wants to bear witness to us and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ is the sufficiency, this is a question, that his blood was sufficient for me out there? Mm-hmm. No, Jeff said it earlier, that what he tells me is I was included in that. And how do I know that's a fact? How do I know it's not out there as my Savior 2,000 years ago, but whenever he died, it included me in it, not as a representative? Or if you want to do this is a sidebar to a card you got recently. The Reformed or Calvinistic approach to he died for the elect, which is a select few in the context of the many. Anyway, so how do I know it's a fact? I found out it was a fact. Of course, we intellectually come to an understanding of it in retrospect. When did he tell me that was a fact? When he bore witness to his son. And he bore witness to his son initially in me, the forgiveness of my sins. And we look back and say, well, it's the forgiveness of my sins how can they be in their entirety? How is that possible? And Joff said it earlier. Because in that I was brought to an end, which includes the all of me, the whenever of me, and the however of me. Not a partial of me, not a past of me, not a present of me, the all of me. If I've been put to death and the curse carried out, I have been put to death and the curse has been carried out. If there's anything post that, I've added things to that inappropriately. I've added those by whatever influence brought me to that. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit. You guys with me? Somehow they got there. Peer pressure, misinformation, deception, misunderstanding of what he's told me, and what life's pressures that keep me distant, or doubt, or whatever it happens to be. Life on planet Earth. Yeah, the old saints used to call it in probation. During this time as I walk until he brings me home. All the things that affect my understanding, my relationship with him. And it has to do with emotions and mind and pressures and stress. Did I get enough sleep? Whatever it happens to be that I added things to on top of his clear, simple message.
Right.
Are you with me?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And that's, he helps us in that, where he assures us that he intercedes for us all the time and all that. But it's our, not your for me, it's my responsibility. He doesn't leave us out there alone, but he has this stuff here where I'm to discern good from evil, chapter 5 of Hebrews, and exercise my spiritual faculties and so on, and sort out misunderstanding or deception or whatever it happens to be. By what? By the fellowship of his person. By the Father's testimony to me of his Son. That's the message of Hebrews. Does this make sense? So there's some practical stuff in there that we can iron out. Was there any questions in all that? It seems like we're all on the same page. And I know we can all identify with things we've done in our past life as a Christian that may have been a pitfall or a roadblock or a hindrance or a time lag or oh stupid me, why did I spend time doing that? You know, all that type of stuff. Mm-hmm. Or I've accepted a condemnation when I didn't need to. Mm-hmm. All that stuff. Or I've misunderstood what sin was. So I spent years thinking I was in the midst of sin, not sin, type of stuff. All that. Mm-hmm. And you know all the peer pressure as Christians, information that we're pressed into in that context. And oh no, if you go over here in the reference that God can keep me, you're of the devil. You know, it can get quite severe. So, y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay, so but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's just stop there for a second and see what the Holy Spirit is saying in reference to God bearing witness to me in the forgiveness of my sins. I've come to the realization that I've been crucified with, that curse has been brought to an end. Also, that I've been incorporated in, he witnesses to me, I've been put in Christ Jesus. Paul's words in Ephesians, but we've experienced that. Because is there anyone outside of Jesus Christ that has experienced the forgiveness of their sins? He says to you, no, you can't experience the forgiveness of your sins unless what? I've been put in Christ Jesus. Because therein I've been brought to an end. Therein is new life. There's no new life outside of that fellowship of that person. We can say, well, he died for all men, and his crucifixion and blood were sufficient for all men, but they haven't come into the experience of it. They do when they become a Christian. Now, we can phrase it that way, but the reality is there's no life outside of being put in Christ Jesus. And if a human being has been put in Christ Jesus, the reality of that, in the experiential side of things, is we are in the experience of the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I don't know how to sort that out in the sense you want to theologically pull that baby apart and say, well, how can he die for all men? You can't if you've been put in him, but yet not be in the actual experience of that. Yeah, you know the arguments that have to do with that. We don't care about that. What we're talking about is our experience and the fellowship of his person and that reality. We aren't talking about theological debates or tearing scripture apart using one particular word or the other. We're talking about God conveying to us what is the reality of his testimony bearing witness to me that I am a child of God, as he starts out in the first paragraph of 1 John. Now, I'm going over a lot of stuff here, and if anything's kind of confusing, it should all fit. We should all see it fit into the Father's bearing witness to me, his Son. Mm-hmm. And I asked a little bit earlier, well, how can the blood do this, or how can his body do that, and so on. And we jumped to just the experiential side, that I'm in the experience of that reality. I don't know how the blood can do this. I don't know how one man's body can accomplish that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I'm in the experience and the reality of being put in him and being brought to an end, because he tells me I can't experience the forgiveness of my sins unless I've been brought to an end. Who's been brought to an end? Well, we'd all say we have, but we'd say how? In Christ Jesus. And he shows us he's been brought to an end. And the thing is, it isn't, he's been brought to an end historically. 2,000 years ago at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on what day of the week was it? Friday? I mean, so we understand. Friday and so on. He was brought to an end, so I can believe that, and so now I can believe I have forgiven of sins. No, that isn't how he bears witness to us. We can believe the historical reality and defend it to the death and apologetic, you know, telling other people about it and defending Christian faith. I believe it because I've experienced the sufficiency of his blood. It's adequate, and it isn't adequate from a distance being poured out from me. It's adequate for me because mine's been poured out. He's done something to the human race in a gross context, that's a positive term, in an entire context that included me, that's effective to me, and it has to be mine. There's where our confidence comes from that, and the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Father, by the Holy Spirit, bears that witness to us. What's our articulation, experience the forgiveness of our sins? I have peace with God, not by determination, not by faith, not by exercise. I know it because I'm experiencing peace with God when I experience the forgiveness of sins. Is that not true? Did we not all experience that? However we felt the guilt removed, or peace, or somehow today, God's not mad at me, or I don't feel like I'm under judgment, all that's an outward appreciation of an inward experience, which John calls resident, his name's Jesus, eternal life. Are you with me? Okay, so we have all of that. And again, not from us, but from the inside. And we have a common testimony. Common testimony. And once again, the point being here is that anything post that experience is some stuff we've added on top of that. God hasn't added that to it. Yeah, he's allowed my life to go on and allowed me to participate in this world and experience those things. But he hasn't put it upon me. I participate in this. He wants to go out from that. And so we know that his truth is he wants us to take enough time to sort this out. That's why Paul got mad at Galatians. That's why the author of Hebrews gets somewhat upset and warns to the nth degree the Hebraic believers in Christ Jesus. And you've got to go on. You can't go back. And so on. And what we're sorting out is, here we are. And it goes right back. We're not going any farther in Christ Jesus than being birthed into the family of God in this reality. Why? Because he's perfected us. He's resident life inside of me and all of that. So we're not going over here to accomplish things or doing things to try to pound things out and so on in due course. No, we're going to spend time looking at and recognizing his witness and testimony to me. In other words, what is it, if Jesus Christ is my life, what does that mean? That's all the things we're ironing out. Does this make sense? I know it's a lot of repetition, but hopefully brainstorm, we're going to see some aspects of it. We'll go on to the new covenant here. For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, I'm going to repeat that again, but let me... For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. by a single offering, here's another proof or truth or reality, the bearing witness to us comes from the experience of forgiveness of our sins, is those who are sanctified, we see that in Ephesians 2, is he set apart. How has he set each one of us apart that he bears witness to us? What did he do in the experience of our sins that indicates to us we've been set apart? So set apart from, we could say, the rest of humanity, and not go astray into Calvinism, but he set us apart from the rest of humanity, and he's set me into being sanctified in a holy context for his use and his purpose. How has he done that? He's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, we just talked about perfection, and now we're talking about sanctified. And what's he done in those two things that he marries in this sentence?
So what are we talking about?
Verse 14.
14.
It's just a slightly different translation.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's if you read it, I think it's possible to get the wrong emphasis.
What's the words for perfection in that one?
No, well, if perfected is fine. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Right. And he hits that. Think about being set apart.
Right.
Okay. And then he addresses that again a little bit farther down in this chapter.
And you're not being set apart a little bit at a time.
You can't be.
No. So I think what this actually means is forever, those who are being sanctified, as you come to the Lord, you're sanctified.
We could do it that way, or we could go with how he accomplished that. In other words, how those that are being sanctified are sanctified. They get put in him.
Right.
They get put in him. When were we put in him?
When he went to the cross.
Well, we could say the Jordan experience, but actually, we need to go before that.
Right, when he birthed himself.
When he birthed himself. Why? Did we get, let's just think of a blood transfusion. Did we get transfused into his blood when he was a mature man? No. When the whole thing of the incarnation is he birthed himself as a new creation, as the second Adam. He birthed himself. And so the blood of man, and it isn't just the Adam side and then the redeemed side, the old creation, new creation. He birthed himself as the humanity of God. And so the blood is the blood of the humanity of God. And we talked about this a month or so ago, in the having to do with we can look at it this way: when he died on the cross, and when he walked planet Earth, he was born as a man, born of a woman under the law. And we get humanity in there that needs to be redeemed. But was that blood then just for the unredeemed? It was for the entire race. Doesn't matter whether they were Adamic or the second Adam. It was God's human race. So whatever needed to be done or accomplished for the human race, normally we think of it in a negative context. The curse needs to be carried out. That isn't how to look. We need to look at it from God's eternal purpose, and he birthed himself as God's humanity.
Right.
He didn't come to rectify. He came and birthed himself as God's humanity. Mm-hmm. In that, all of the fallen Adamic race was put in there, and all of God's eternal purpose of what he wanted to do to new humanity was in there and came from that. actually, the new humanity did what to the old? Incorporated it, rectified it, it's all one. Mm-hmm. So when his blood was shed, when he died, that brought to end the curse. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
And so don't separate those. See it from God's perspective, and that sort gives us the answers. And so when were all those that needed to be sanctified, and we could say the entire human race, mm-hmm. when was it set apart?
When he birthed
himself. Yeah.
Incarnation.
When did he bring them into his holy camp? When he birthed himself.
Mm-hmm.
When he, and I know I use terms like he picked us up and put us into Christ Jesus, which isn't actually accurate. He included us in his birthing.
Yeah.
Does this make sense, Curtis? Yeah. Included us when he birthed him, because who is God's humanity? Him. Is Adam God's humanity? From the context we're talking about, yes. Because he's part of the humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And so on. So the incorporation of whatever was humanity was when he birthed himself. And I know that can be hard for us to wrap our minds around, but that's the context of how we got in Christ Jesus. He didn't put us in him later. Now I know years ago we had this Jordan thing where John baptized him and he went down and really that's you know what I'm talking about? And that's to educate us to the reality of this God-man, and we could, in that, he wants us to know he reached out and put all of us in him, and he took us down with him, and he came up, and all that stuff. But the incarnation is actually the picture of it all. And then his walking planet Earth and maturing and going to the cross and all that is the outworking historically, and that's really God educating us. If we pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
So, let's see, what else? Are we good with that?
Yep.
Okay, so yeah, being satisfied in how we did all that. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. So we could actually say, when did he do that? When he birthed himself. But historically, how did he accomplish the new covenant? And we know, that, actually we could go back, as long as we're talking about the incarnation, we can see when was the law of God written on the heart of mind, the heart of man, and put into his mind, his heart, and all that type of stuff. When he birthed himself.
Right.
Because what is the law of God in his context is his character, his person, the reality, the what, and of course we see that as Christ is manifest. So.
Mm-hmm.
Now remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. So here we get another window and some reassurance that how can he do that? Somehow mankind had to be put in Christ Jesus and brought to an end so he wouldn't have to remember their sins and their misdeeds anymore. And we'd say, well, so anyhow, maybe I don't have to spend too much time on this. Then I remember their sins and misdeeds. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. And I think we understand the context and we'd say, well, why not? We better hit that. Where there's forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering. Why is there no need for an offering for sin anymore?
Because there isn't any
sin. Huh?
There's no sin to be offered for.
Where is there no sin?
In him.
Right. In him. If on a practical sense, in our experience, when is it that we experience, or what are we tempted to as Christians constantly as we walk planet Earth in the context of sin, in the context of our relationship to Christ? And with that answer, where do we, how do some of us as Christian people, and I'm thinking a little more theologically, rationalize the wrong answer to that? You might need me to say a little bit more.
Experience.
No, that's fine. I think it's just pure ignorance. We have, because we don't understand what a son is, we don't understand all of the implications of the incarnation.
Yeah.
Therefore, we don't really have a clue what sin is. So we've come up with this definition, and this enormous task given to Christians, you know, to try to avoid it, but boy, it's not going to happen. And so you rationalize it, really from an old covenant context.
Yeah, because we approach it with the enemy and participants, or influenced by the enemy, mm-hmm. would be many of our peers. You know what I mean by peers?
Mm-hmm.
Our fellow Christian people in the church, which is the most guilty, but we won't name any names. Some big thumpers too. But anyways, we just as an aside, my son-in-law, which you know, Jesse's husband, went to a Mac Hammond event because of the place he works now. And anyway, Mac's becoming a little light of hair up here, but that's just an aside.
Oh, he didn't stand up in the middle of the meeting and say, "Well, excuse me, that's heresy."
Yeah, no, he wasn't talking. He was, I think he was just there with some fundraiser type of thing for his Christian school. I've lost my point. What are we talking about?
Well, we were doing all of the rationalization.
Yeah, here's the temptation that comes to us from whatever source is that somehow there's part of me that's not in him,
right.
And that's the delinquent, you know, or will. Will use the, well, I'm a son, but I'm out of fellowship. Mm-hmm. So when the enemy comes, and the primary temptation in sin is to get us to accept that I'm not in him.
Mm-hmm.
Increment by increment, and just nibbles away at the edges. And there goes our confidence or our assurance, or we fall into them a perplexed dilemma. And what's used is false condemnation and or what we might think is conviction or in our ignorance, attaching sin to something that isn't. Because indeed, if we are in the midst of sin, and I'm saying it isn't that we can't fall into sin, but that puts us outside of that fellowship. So we don't really need to talk about that right now. And you know what I mean by that. But the rationale that I'm a son, yet I'm out of fellowship, is absurd at its face when you look at this. But that's what we're constantly tempted with. Whatever way it comes to us, however we might try to interpret that, as soon as we accept from doubt to acceptance, we're caught. We're caught and we're on a borderline to being challenged whether we believe or don't.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're put in that torment of whether we're really a child of God or not. And you all know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And he comes to every one of us, however avenue he takes, and we'll have that lifelong. And we can't be delivered from planet Earth and the powers that be, but he lifts us and keeps us in a place that is fully shielded as we fully accept him as our Savior in our life. And those things we see then from a distance. But until we come into a place of maturity, the full assurance of faith, the Sabbath rest, we are fighting those things, and we don't have to. We don't have to, and that's what the authors of the scripture are trying to get us. You don't need to be in that dilemma. It's constantly, you don't need to be here, you're here. You don't need to be here, have you not? Mm-hmm. You know, and so on, been crucified with Christ and all the rest of that stuff. So, that was the immediate context of, I don't know where I was going with it. Sorry. this doctor today, I mean, he's just, anyway. Okay, let me read the summation point that the author of Hebrews has here, and then we'll get back into it. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary of the blood of Jesus, this confidence is what we're after. Mm-hmm. And you might, another term might be the full assurance of faith. But it's based on coming into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. And we started this whole thing out today about the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That all goes back down to the witness and testimony the Father has given us in the simple forgiveness of our sins and the reality of when that can occur in a human being. Mm-hmm. And they have to have been crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, and what that means. And again, we've come into this sanctuary, the experience of this. And what we're after then is a understanding of what comes with that. Not something we need to get, but something he's done to us. By the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Once again, we have, how did I get in Christ Jesus? Well, I mean, what's it? So it's through his flesh. What's that mean to me? Mm-hmm. He died over there. Okay, no. I died with him. And the relevance of that to our experience. Once again, the Father wants us to know, how do I know that? How did that occur? Because I've experienced peace with him. I can't have that. I cannot have it unless I've been put to death in Christ Jesus. That's the blood of Christ. I can't have it. Can't be in the experience of it. If you want something to fight the enemy with, it's the understanding of I've been crucified with Christ. If you want to have something to fight, the constant harassment that, whether you know it or not, you just committed sin. Mm-hmm. And the root of that is, whether you know it or not, you just said to Jesus, I don't want your life. Mm-hmm. Now, if you'd stop for a minute when that happens, you'd realize, you didn't do that. Right. And I better get this sorted out, either Holy Spirit, there's sin or there isn't. But don't be in that cycle. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. And a lot of times, if we were just tormented, and I don't know, there's nothing unique about any one of us in the sense of I know that's true. Being condemned in sin is torment, and I just suggest to us when that happens, it ain't true. It isn't true. If it is true, you'd actually know it at a place that isn't torment. The Holy Spirit brings conviction not in torment. He brings conviction in a light awareness of the fellowship of this person. And unless you've done this, and none of you have done this, it's not a hope. My trust is none of us ever will do that. Then it has not occurred. And sort that out. Are you with me?
Right.
We really have no excuse to come up with, I'm a tormented Christian. Because the only thing that torments you is, it isn't the enemy. It's the torment is that I'm in the midst of sin, and I'm losing my life with God or whatever, you know, that's the torment in the core of your being because we have eternal life. Mm-hmm. The torment really isn't the enemy. In reality, as the scriptures assure us, he can't do anything to us. Mm-hmm. He can't do anything to us.
It just comes from ignorance then?
Mm-hmm. It comes from an ignorance of who we are in Christ Jesus.
Right.
not an intellectual ignorance. Murder's murder. I mean, it's just murder's murder. Lying's lying. It's plain as day. But it comes with a lack of understanding of who I am. Sin comes from who I am. And if I'm not that, that ain't sin, or I don't know what's going on, or I'm confused and frustrated, and so on. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. I'm not making excuses for murder, for lying, for adultery, for not paying your taxes. I'm not making excuses. That was today. For none of that. We aren't making excuses for it. If what God says is true, I want to be in that. And it's true or it ain't. And so the not being in the Sabbath rest indicates to us that we're in the midst of being bounced back and forth and to in a certain degree of turmoil, or holding tight to the Savior and trying to sort out what is or isn't of Him. What we're after is the end of that. And it goes back to who the Father's witness to me about the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, and what His testimony by means of peace with God, the guilt removed, what is that that I am? And once I can get a hold of that, I can know, and He wants me to know it's true, whether I can intellectually grasp it or not. So it isn't really ignorance or a lack of intellectual understanding, or the intellectual component parts, like He tasted death for me. Well, I can believe that. No, it's the experience. It's the experience. And He brings you back to you have experience being made perfect. An indication of that is I have peace with God. Along with that comes, I've been made perfect because my conscience has been perfected and witnesses to me who and what I am in Christ Jesus. Unless I have an evil conscience, where is that? He tells me, I've been made perfect. My conscience has been cleansed from all unrighteousness. You get that all over the scriptures in the New Testament. Right? 1 John, Hebrews, and so on. That's what my conscience is. And the temptation comes as the enemy constantly, well, you've walked away from that. And I'm pointing to this. If we accept an unclean conscience, all of a sudden it becomes one. So we've accepted a lie or deception and so on. But sorted out, the witness of the Holy Spirit isn't in torment, it's in conviction. There's a difference. We know torment. Every one of us, in the last, we've been talking about being tormented, always use a different term. Although Sonia might have used the word torment. Yeah, but you know what I mean. That is not how the Holy Spirit indicates to us our fellowship with the Son. Conviction is a drawing and a desirous and a fellowship, is a wooing. As He brought us first to Himself, He put His arms around us. The torment of the enemy and the condemnation that comes is a torment, a separation of wanting to identify that I'm separate from my God. I'm using the best words that I can, but presumably we all understand what I'm talking about. In our, what He wants us to have, be fully aware of who and what we are in Him. But we're perfectly 100% safe with one thing. Peace with God. The first thing He gives us is all we need. That's all we need. Because if I have peace with God, it can only come by having eternal life. It can only come by Christ being resident. And it can only come by I've been crucified with Christ Jesus. It's the only way it can come. If I have peace with God, my guilt's been removed. We all testify to the fact and reality that has occurred in my life. That's the Christian testimony. We know it can only come in one way. At that time, we didn't know how it came or what happened. Is this all making sense? Is anyone frustrated, or is any of this sound confusing? What I'm aiming at is a recognition of our own experience. And if all we have is experience, is my guilt's been removed, And all I'm talking about here is initial. All I need is the experience of initial peace with God, because I cannot have peace with God unless the blood of Christ is sufficient to bring me to an end. I can't have it. I'm not talking about one sin, I'm not talking about ten, I'm not talking about sorting out every room in my being over the course of time. I'm talking about peace with God comes from the life of Christ when He comes in. The other things we haven't mentioned is I've been born again. I've been reconciled. All these come from the forgiveness of my sins just initially. I'm not talking about after that. After that, we talked about things have been heaped upon that. I've accepted lies or just all that type of stuff. I do not need to sort out lies that I've accepted. I don't need to do that. Why? All the authors of the epistles tell us to is, where did you start out? That's where you rest in. That's who and so on. If I need to get, what's the song going? Crosby, Stills, and Nash. Get back to the garden, is it?
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean. Mm-hmm. Well, you've all heard that song.
Woodstock. Hmm? That's Woodstock was the song.
Woodstock, 60s. Mm-hmm. Crosby, Stills, and Nash. Anyway. Right. So, all I'm talking about was that initial receiving the forgiveness, and we didn't know even probably we received the forgiveness of our sins. We knew all of a sudden something happened to me. John says that's eternal life. Author of Hebrews says that's eternal life. You've been perfected in Christ Jesus. You've got a clean, your conscience witness to you. At that moment, also, that moment actually never goes away unless you refuse the life of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Just ask yourself, at any point, name it something else. At any point, and this is later in chapter 10, the next paragraph of chapter 10 of Hebrews. At any point, did you knowingly say, I don't want the life of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. None of you would be sitting here today if you did, mm-hmm. in the sense of the context of what we're studying. At any point since that time, and for me it was 1970-71, I can't remember the exact date I got it into. At any point from that time forward, did I experience the refusal of the life of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Knowing what I was doing. I'm not talking about anything else,
right.
Calling it anything else. Let me read this. Draw near to our, let us see. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the truth is just what we got through talking about. The God Father's testimony to me about His Son, I've experienced in the forgiveness of my sins, that I've been crucified with Christ. I can't have it under an Old Testament blood of bulls and lambs. So somehow I got put in that Christ Jesus and got brought to an end, and the witness to me that that's occurred is I have peace with God. Okay? If I sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so that's where I go with, this is the knowledge of the truth. After that, did I refuse the life of Christ? So here we go. For there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fear of fire which consume their adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses, Old Testament, bulls and so on, dies without mercy, the testimony of two or three. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, set apart, put in Christ Jesus, and outraged the Spirit of grace? So, I mean, read through that, pray about it, get an understanding of it. Did you do that?
No.
No, you haven't done that. If you did that, you wouldn't be inquiring about getting an understanding of the life of Jesus Christ in me. No matter how else it comes, how confused we are in our heads, or how our minds or our memories are just awash with all kinds of junk, whatever it happens to be, if you've done that, you know you've done that, and you would not be, and you wouldn't be wanting to know this Savior in any context, because you have knowingly, and you knew what you were doing, and understand what you're doing, severed your relationship with Him. There's no longer any sacrifice remaining. Even if you're under conviction or false condemnation, you wouldn't be inquiring after the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to bring me to a place of forgiveness. You understand? That's what he's saying. Is this, are we okay? So I know we get caught in some sort of, if not interpreting that in its entirety wrong, but maybe parts of it, or get caught in a false thing of somehow I've done that.
Right.
However we modify it, it can't happen without you not falling into it, but without you choosing and knowing to do that. And if that's the case, assess yourself and see that I just however much an idiot I might be, I wouldn't be after my Savior if I'm falsely convicted or convicted or under false condemnation for the forgiveness of something true or not. I mean, it just can't happen. All right, so I wanted to hit another aspect. We won't do it today, but I want to take this, the experiential side of this, into in a greater depth. Right now, we just started with the forgiveness of our sins, and sort out the reality of that experience.